Turn in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, as promised, this morning we want to tackle a common question raised in recent weeks in our study of Romans 12 in relation to spiritual gifts. And I may need a couple extra minutes, but I'm going to do my best to give you a jet tour of the issue, a bird's eye thumbnail sketch, you could say, and then I trust for those who need more that you will study more. In fact, there's some resources I'll go ahead and mention now that are free in the back. If you're not internet friendly, you can find these free online, both by our pastor and also our seminary's academic dean, our pastor friend up in Pretoria, Joel James. Questions and answers about healing tongues and prophecy. And then another one called Testing Today's Prophecy. So there's going to be a lot more answers in here than I'll be able to look at. I did teach verse by verse about 6 years ago through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Some of those sermons are online, and we'll put some of them in the newsletter this week as well. But my title this morning is a question. Have the miraculous gifts ceased? Have the miraculous gifts ceased? There is a popular new book in Reformed Charismatic Circles written by Sam Storms, a godly, faithful pastor in the States. The book is entitled Practicing the Power. And in it, Storms says this about the gift of prophecy, quote, "Don't be afraid to step out in faith and give expression to what you believe God has revealed to you. If you don't get things perfectly, you need not fear that anyone will judge you." Does that sound like a healthy way to handle God's message? It sounds like a far cry from James 3, verse 1, "Let not many of you become teachers, for you will incur stricter judgment," James 3, verse 1 tells us. It's also a far cry from the biblical definition of prophecy, as we saw 2 weeks ago in Romans 12. But Storm's counsel does illustrate a question that I'm often asked. What about my experience? What about someone else's experience? What do you say to someone who says, "I know tongues or prophecy or the gift of miracles and healing is for today because I've seen it in action"? How dare you say otherwise? Who do you think you are to question what I have personally experienced firsthand? Another recent popular book, in this case, sadly, a heretical book by Bill Johnson of Bethel Church. It's called When Heaven Invades Earth, A Practical Guide to a Life of Miracles. Johnson writes, quote, "Once in the middle of the night, God came in answer to my prayer for more of him, yet not in a way that I'd expected. I went from a dead sleep to being wide awake in a moment. Unexplainable power began to pulsate through my body, seemingly just shy of electrocution. It was as though I had been plugged into a wall socket with 1,000 volts of electricity flowing through my body." Wonder what that would do to my preaching, you know? "My arms and legs shot out in silent explosions as if something was released through my hands and feet. This was simply the most overwhelming experience of my life. It was raw power. It was God." Now, Christian, what would you say to someone who claims to be and perhaps often is a real brother in Christ, and they say, is effectively what they're presenting for you is the question, can experience be a valid criterion for truth? Should experience ever be the basis for any Christian belief? 2 Peter 1 is the Bible's best and clearest answer to this question. If anyone qualified as the original charismatic, it was Peter the apostle. He spoke in tongues, healed people, prophesied on numerous occasions. He had the most fantastic experiences of anyone, the greatest of which is described right here in 2 Peter 1. Pick it up. By the way, a book written in one of the final epistles of the New Testament, near the close of the New Testament canon, and knowing there was already false teachers infiltrating the church, adding to Scripture, twisting Scripture, as he goes on to say later in 2 Peter. And look what he says in 2 Peter 1, verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty," referring to that transfiguration mountain. Verse 17, remember Peter, James, and John, there they were. Verse 17 says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Jesus pulls back the veil of his flesh and displays his glory. They see it with their own eyes. They hear it with their own ears. They are awestruck. And yet, look at what Peter says next. Keep reading, verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made less sure. Is that what the text says? What does the text say there? More sure. More sure than what? Than the experience he's just described in all of its stunning manifestation. Keep reading. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, verse 19, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, notice, same definition as in the Old Testament of the word prophecy. No reason to believe it's changed into something less than that in the New Testament. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Beloved, the Scriptures you now hold in your hands, Peter tells us, are a brighter light than even seeing Jesus on Transfiguration Mountain. Scripture is a firmer foundation for our faith than even the best of experiences. Do you get the point here? All experience must be tested by the more sure word of Scripture, not vice versa. We don't test Scripture by our experience. Often people say to me, but I was there. And I say to them, that's right, I wasn't there. It's not for me to say what happened to you on that day. But one thing I can tell you, my friend, whatever it was, at best, it was fallible. There is only one place for infallible, inerrant, proven, and perfect revelation from God, only in his word. And by the way, if experience determines truth, then why stop with mere personal experience and anecdote? I mean, why not argue from global experience and world statistics? I mean, people will say, how can 500 million Pentecostal and charismatic Christians worldwide be wrong? And by the way, we're not saying they're not Christians necessarily. To which I would say, well, why are you stopping with 500 million Pentecostals and charismatics? How about 1 billion Catholics? Rome must be right. Oh, in fact, how about 1.5 billion Muslims? Mecca must be right. If numbers determine truth, if experience determines truth. Jonathan Edwards, after experiencing revival like none of us had ever seen, like the modern church has never known, Edwards' ministry in the 1700s was at the heart of the First Great Awakening. It shook North America, shook England. Tens of thousands were won to Christ. Missionaries were sent around the world. The world still reaps the benefits today of what happened 250 years ago, almost 300 years ago in the First Great Awakening. Some of the most passionate, emotional, and experiential Christians who have ever lived. And yet, listen to what Jonathan Edwards writes, quote, I would therefore entreat the people of God to be very cautious how they give heed to seeking experience. He says, I've seen them fail in very many instances. I know by experience that impressions being made with great power, listen to this, and upon the minds of true, yea, eminent saints, even in the midst of extraordinary exercises of grace and sweet communion with God, and then listen, and even accompanied with texts of Scripture strongly impressed on the mind, he says, none of these are sure signs that heaven is speaking, of being revelations from heaven. He says, I've known such impressions to fail in some instances, attended with all these circumstances. Those who leave the sure word of prophecy, 2 Peter 1:19. Those who leave the more sure word of prophecy, which God has given us as a light shining in a dark place, to follow after impressions and impulses, they are leaving the guidance of the polar star to follow a jack with a lantern. Old English for leaving the North Star for some little jack-o'-lantern. Edwards concludes, no wonder, therefore, that sometimes they are led into woeful extravagances. Are you ready for this? Edwards and the leaders of the Great Awakening were so discerning, so biblically wise and pastorally vigilant and careful over the hearts and souls entrusted to them in their church, the members of their flock. They knew Satan's devices to spoil a true work of God, to derail genuine revival with excesses and abuses. Once, Edwards rebuked a member who simply said to another church member, "The Lord gave me a verse for you." He said, "You're adding your authority to God's word. Please be careful." Imagine if someone said that to you today. Even the verse, "Be careful." Letting experience trump or dilute or compete with the word of God. Time and again, I've had ex-charismatics, many of you, dear people, say, "I spent my life jumping from one experience to the next. My whole Christian journey has been this long quest for bigger and better experiences. I kept thinking that once I had more faith, then I'd have more experiences, which would cause more faith." And it was this vicious cycle, not upward, but downward, of increasing frustration and discouragement and disillusionment. And again, Peter's words ring out, "We have the prophetic word made more sure." Did we not just sing Psalm 119, 105? "Your word is lamp unto my feet, light unto my path." I love Isaiah 8, verse 19 and 20. We've talked about this often on Wednesday nights with our counseling training. "When they say to you, 'Consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter,' should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn." Turn away from darkness. Run to the light of Scripture. How did Jesus say we grow as Christians? In a nutshell, in one verse, John 17, verse 17, he prayed, "Father, sanctify them, make them holy, grow them through more experiences, more impressions, more emotions, more supernatural encounters." No, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. We talk about the five solas, but what's the first one? Before you would ever know anything about grace alone, if you think of a house, we talk about the pillars of the house, by grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone, the roof of the house, to the glory of God alone. But you wouldn't know how to glorify God or know that you could be saved by grace only, through faith only, in Christ only, if it were not that the base of the house is sola scriptura, by Scripture alone, not Scripture plus anything else. This morning we're going to look at five steps. Very rapidly, mainly the first two, and then the last three in closing. Five steps in concluding that miraculous gifts have ceased. If you like my five-step argument for biblical cessationism. Five steps in proving that miraculous gifts have ceased and that the Bible is enough. And please let me be clear. We're not saying miracles have ceased, best of which is the conversion of a dead sinner. And James 5, the answer to prayer. God does still heal today. We're saying we don't believe there's a need for healers. We're not saying God doesn't do miracles. We're saying we don't believe there are any miracle workers anymore, according to these arguments that I hope to present to you. I'll overview them for you now, these five steps in the argument. First of all, cornerstone. Second of all, foundation stones. Third of all, apostolic signs. Fourth of all, the last apostle. And then the fifth one, honest observation. Cornerstone, foundation stones, apostolic signs, the last apostle, and then number five, honest observation. Let's pray for a moment. Our Father, we do need your help. We have sung for it. We've prayed for it. We ask once more that you would, by your Spirit, help us to understand sometimes hard truths, a controversial subject, not something I would prefer to preach on, but something we know that we need. Not something that is a first-tier salvation doctrine. We know there is room to differ even amongst members of the same Christian church. And yet, though these doctrines are secondary, we confess they are oh so significant. and so very impactful on living the Christian life, on how we know you and hear from you and trust you and obey you and what we believe as a church, especially in this very confused age in which you have placed us. So Lord, use us. Maybe some here today who are already convinced, but may they, as a result of this study, be clearer, more loving, more gentle, more persuasive in explaining it to others, in rescuing others from the errors that once confused and harmed us. And for others, perhaps, where this is the first time, may this be an important step forward in discovering the truth of your word and having a more grounded, stable, well-established faith that's not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine as we seek to move out of childishness and infancy into maturity as believers and as a church. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. I remember one of you a few years ago, after reading this particular booklet by Joel James on questions and answers, you came to me and said, with tears in your eyes, "Who failed to tell me? Why? Why did no one love me enough to open the Bible and tell me long, long ago?" Sam Storms criticizes us by saying, quote, "Cessationism as a theology quenches the spirit. Cessationists tend to fear excessive familiarity with God." Is that fair? Do you and I, churches like Antioch, are we saying, you know what, deep down, we just don't want to get too close to God? God forbid. What an unfair accusation. How are we quenching the Spirit if He Himself tells us in His Word how we should and should not expect the Spirit to work? To contradict that would be to undermine the Spirit's book and to quench Him. We're not putting God in a box. We're putting ourselves in His book, where He has told us to expect His power and His presence, where His Spirit works and how His Spirit works. Five steps. Notice, by the way, the texts that I don't use this morning, which I don't believe are as convincing for our argument. And also remember, Romans 12 has told us that God gave all the spiritual gifts for Christ's body, but some of those spiritual gifts were given to benefit the church in a more specific and transitional and foundational way that was extraordinary and not as ordinary and ongoing as it would seem with the rest of the gifts. Turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2, a key and literally a foundational text we'll be looking at for both the first and the second points. Paul talking about the church here, universally the body of Christ, made visible in local places as we saw last week. Ephesians 2 from verse 19. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Point number one, cornerstone. The Lord Jesus Christ, our cornerstone, there in verse 20. Paul says the same at length in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Peter preaches the same in Acts chapter 4, explaining the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate, the beggar. And then Peter preaches, and he ends by telling those Jewish listeners, in the prophetic words of Psalm 118, "The stone you builders rejected, God has made Him the chief cornerstone. And there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Acts 4, verse 12. Friends, Christianity is not what you can do for God. Christianity is what God has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His cross and His blood sacrifice. He has laid the perfect foundation for our faith. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. The grand opening of this majestic epistle to the Hebrews. Could not put it more poignantly. Hebrews 1. What is the culmination? What's the climax? What's the completion of all of God talking, all of God speaking and revealing to humanity? Notice it's not a what, but it's who. Hebrews 1 begins, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. God's no longer talking to the fathers like he did before in many portions, in many ways. Now he speaks to us, his church, and he does so in one person and one way through Christ. In sending his Son, God's spoken finally and fully, climactically and definitively. Notice there's only two time periods here. You see, think of a train, for example. I fear many Christians today think that God reveals himself and every car on the train is me and my little life, or maybe my little church. And so, you know, God spoke to Moses and Elijah and Elisha and then the apostles, and then, you know, Christians in the first century, in the second century, the third century, then the medieval period, and then, you know, Azusa Street, California 100 years ago, now us, and prophet so-and-so and apostle so-and-so. Wrong. There was a car on the train called long ago, and there's a car on the train called the last days. We're in that car. Look at what Paul says there in the text. Whoever the author of Hebrews is. It's not something God's doing differently in every age. No, there's two periods. Verse 1 says long ago. Verse 2 says, in these last days, the days of Messiah coming, in other words, common language in the New Testament, coming, taken from the Old Testament prophets. Notice it doesn't say God is speaking, verse 2, has spoken once and for all in the Lord Jesus Christ. God spoke. Christ's coming was not just the next stop on this train ride of God's revelation. No. God has once and for all spoken. There is no higher, there is no better, there is no fuller revelation than what he has done for us in Christ. Nothing can top this. I mean, keep reading. This grand symphony, this opening movement of Hebrews chapter 1 and all that God has done for us in Christ and in the final new covenant revelation that he would give us, which now we hold in our hands in the New Testament. Keep reading verse 2. In his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Verse 3, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Jesus is God's last message, his best sermon, his final revelation. Just like the Apostle John puts it in John 1:14, right? The eternal word who was with God from the beginning, and the word became, what? Flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Nothing, no one could ever improve on this. None but God's Son could fulfill all the prophecy and sum up God's plan for the ages, bring history to its intended goal and climax. Why Jesus could proclaim on the cross, it is finished. Do you know him? Are you looking anywhere else or to anyone else to satisfy your soul's deepest need, even as we'll see tonight in Revelation, and the only remedy to your guilt and sin problem than the Lord Jesus Christ? It's what this view that we're presenting, that God's revelation ceased in the Lord Jesus and in the apostolic age. It's what the Christians have believed for about the first 1960 years, by and large, of church history, and especially over the last 500 years as Protestants. The Westminster Confession, section 1.1, eloquently describes this, and they end by saying, those former ways of God revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Or how about Matthew Henry? He says, the times of the gospel are the last times. The gospel revelation is the last we are to expect from God. Now we must expect no new revelation, but only more of the Spirit of Christ to help us better understand what we already have. It's the final, the finishing revelation given forth in the last days of divine revelation, to which nothing is to be added, says Henry. So that now the minds of men, notice, are no longer kept in suspense by the expectation of new discoveries, but they rejoice in a complete revelation of the will of God. Hallelujah. Sola Scriptura. The Bible's enough. John Owen, after 84 pages on Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2, in his commentary, concludes the saying. He says here on Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2, no new revelation is to be expected to the end of the world. John Wesley, also commenting on these two verses, says, the one entire and perfect revelation which God has made to us by Jesus Christ, and therefore there is no other revelation to be expected. All right, number two. How does this cornerstone in the knowledge of who Jesus is and what he's done get passed down to us reliably today, 20 centuries later? Number two. Our second step in this argument is the foundation stones. Any builder, especially in the ancient world, will tell you the cornerstone is not where you stop, unless you're building a pillar or a Jenga game. But if you're actually building something people will live in or work in, you don't stop with the cornerstone. You then lay the foundation stones. Once the alignment and the angles have been set, you begin to place the other solid, firm foundation stones on the bedrock and the cornerstone that's already been established. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 2 once again. What do we see here? Ephesians 2, verse 20. Christ being the cornerstone, but the foundation being, look at Ephesians 2, 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Last Sunday, Matthew 16, Peter confesses, Jesus, you are the Christ. And Jesus says, Simon, you are now Petros. Because upon this rock, this apostolic confession, this sure doctrine of who Christ is and why he came, I'll build my church. There it is, the foundation stones of the apostles. That's why in John 14, in John 16, repeatedly Jesus says to the apostles, when I send my Holy Spirit, he will help you do what? Remember everything I've told you so that they could write it down reliably, which we now have for us in the New Testament scriptures. Martin Luther emphatically says, now that the apostles have preached the word and have given their writings and nothing more than what they have written remains to be revealed, no new and special revelation or miracle is necessary. One does not need any new signs or miracles since it was confirmed in the beginning. Miracles are no longer necessary. Got your point, Luther? That's three times in one paragraph. Now, no further words of revelation are to be expected. As we saw in 2 Peter 1, men moved by the Holy Spirit, the authors of the New Testament, spoke from God. And we have the outcome. 1 Corinthians 12, remember the list Paul gives of the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 from verse 28? First are apostles, second are prophets. They take precedence over all the other gifts because the foundation was still being laid. Everything hinges upon it. All is built after that. Stay in Ephesians. From Ephesians 2:20, jump down to Ephesians 3, verse 5. Speaking again of the new covenant revelation of the mystery in Christ and in his new covenant, verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been, notice it doesn't say is being, has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And again in Ephesians 4, verse 11, the foundational role, first and foremost, of the gift of apostles and prophets to the church. Beloved, don't miss the second step. It is oh so critical. That's why to be an apostle in the first century, you had to be what? How did you qualify? Could you just sign up and say, hey, I think I'm a good preacher. I know how to gather a crowd. No. To replace Judas, Acts chapter 1 says what? You had to be an eyewitness of Jesus. You had to be personally commissioned by him. That's why Saul of Tarsus had to have a separate special revelation because he wasn't with Jesus on earth. And third, you had to work miracles and prove it, as we'll see in a moment. They weren't adding anything to Christ's work at Calvary. They didn't need another cornerstone. They needed to explain and apply the cornerstone for the church and for the world. And so, turn to Jude, verse 3, another critical text. Jude, verse 3, also one of the last epistles in the New Testament, in a time where, again, there's a great threat of false teachers and pretenders and false prophets, just as we see in our day, all over the show. Jude, verse 3, what does he say? 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation, if you can't find it. Jude, verse 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Notice, what are they defending? What do we base our faith upon? Not a faith, not your faith or my faith or his faith or her faith, the faith. The Apostle Paul often speaks this way in his epistles as well. The whole package, the entire body of Christian doctrine, the complete corpus of Christian truth now contained in the New Testament, the sum of all that Christians are to believe, found in Scripture alone, the faith. Keep reading. Once for all. Fixed, unalterable, universal, conclusive, nothing added, nothing to be taken away. Unlike Mormons, who said, sorry, but you still need Joseph Smith and the angel Gabriel in the Book of Mormon, because in fact, the New Testament has errors in it. Unlike Islam, that says the New Testament has errors, so you need additional prophecy through the Quran. Unlike Rome, who says that in addition to Scripture plus the Apocrypha, you need church tradition, right? And so all these other doctrines have been added. Immaculate Conception of Mary was just in about the last 100 years. Unlike Seventh-day Adventists, thanks to Ellen White, adding additional Sabbath regulations, additional teachings about future judgment, not found in Scripture. Here's how Dr. Mack taught us early on in biblical counseling class. Whenever you add anything to Scripture, you get less, not more. Whenever you add anything to Scripture, you get less, not more. However sincere, however unintended, it always detracts from God's complete message, the faith once for all delivered. Even in a church plant or a pioneer mission situation, we don't need to add to the faith. We need to translate it and explain it and teach it and live it for the reached and for the unreached, so their faith can be established. Notice also the language Jude uses here in Jude verse 3, handed down. That's a Greek word for an official delivery, a formal conveying of authorized tradition. Notice again, it's completed, it's done, it's been handed down. And notice it's a passive verb as well there in Jude verse 3. The faith doesn't hand itself down, it gets handed down. By who? God himself, right? The author. We didn't discover his word. He revealed it. You didn't search for the Bible, really. The Bible came searching for you. In the ultimate sense, can I put it to you in another way, as simply as I know how? Any new doctrine is a false doctrine by definition. If it's new, it's from the pit of hell, and it's heresy. All we need to know, we already know. Thank you very much. How many Christians could have been saved and how many churches could have been saved, all untold damage and ruin, if their confidence in Scripture was what it should be? Lloyd-Jones says this on Jude verse 3, there is to be no fresh revelation. There is no need of any. It was given and finally given to the apostles. Now turn to Hebrews 2, back to Hebrews chapter 2, building now to the third step of this argument. Hebrews 2, in this context of Jewish Christians falling away, going back to Judaism, and rejecting the new covenant revelation in Christ, in these last days, in God's Son. Hebrews 2, verse 1 says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, that was the law of Moses at Mount Sinai. Verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, step 1, the cornerstone, Jesus. at first spoken through the Lord. Then, step two, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. This is the foundation stones, the apostles and prophets. Verse 4, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. There's step three. Are you with me? Step one, say it out loud. Cornerstone, step two, foundation stones, that's the apostles and prophets. Step three, apostolic signs. Apostolic signs. Look at right there what he says in Hebrews 2, verse 3 and 4. These weren't just miracles for personal growth. People think, oh, Lord, I just need a miracle today, right? I just need a tongue. I just need the gift of healing. My church needs a sort of a kick in the pants, or, you know, we need some revival around here. No, these miracles had a much more unique historic purpose. Look at the text there in Hebrews 2, verse 3. To confirm the salvation message, verse 4. To testify. In other words, to authenticate, to validate, to certify, to prove that these apostles and prophets weren't phony. They weren't the next pretenders. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 now. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. You wonder why we call them sign gifts that are by definition linked to the apostolic age and ceased with the ceasing of that age. Look at 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Paul, in contrast to the false apostles that were harassing the church in Corinth and troubling the faith of so many believers, look what he says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. That's what authorized the apostles as God's mouthpieces for his new covenant revelation and the birth of the church age. Think back to Moses and how, I mean, imagine if you had that party trick. Staff, snake, staff again. Whew, I could preach another hour and you'd all be listening. All the kids in creche would be running in to sit on the front row as well. Why? Because God was proving he had sent Moses. It wasn't just so Moses would have a great week with the Lord. It was for historic, redemptive salvation purpose at that stage in history. So remember Elijah and Elisha. Phenomenal miracles. 1 Kings 17, Elijah raises the widow's son from the dead, and she says to him, listen to this. 1 Kings 17, verse 24. She says, now I know that you're a man of God, and the word of God you speak is true. Ah, you're not just another pretender, not just another hoax, another liar. And same with Jesus. Remember, often Jesus would say in the Gospels, if you don't believe me, believe the works that I do that prove me to be uniquely Messiah. They're not just sort of, hey, try this at home, you know, just add water, three easy steps and you'll be a miracle worker too. How false, how flawed. Jesus was bringing new revelation. He was the new revelation. He was God's cornerstone. Okay, I know some of you are thinking, yeah, but what about in places like Corinth and in the New Testament era, non-apostles were also exercising these gifts. Praise God. And if you were in that church and you had no New Testament and you had no elders with a New Testament in their hand to answer your questions about who was Jesus, how do I follow him, what do we believe, how do we handle persecution, when will the end come, what's going on in this world, and you had no New Testament to turn to, you'd be glad indeed that there was prophets and apostles at that time. But repeatedly the New Testament says it was a period of infancy. 1 Corinthians 13. It was a period of immaturity. Ephesians chapter 4. Is the church still supposed to be wearing nappies 2,000 years later? Toddling around when those gifts are not necessary. And we have a completed canon. And God has spoken plainly and sufficiently. Number four. We've seen step one, Christ the cornerstone. Step two, the foundation stones of the apostles and the prophets. Step three, the apostolic signs that authenticated and certified and authorized them. Number four, the last apostle. I love this one because even my charismatic friends often will have to admit, you got me. There's one spiritual gift that has ceased because we don't have any capital A official apostles today. And I say, ah. So sometimes I'll start there as the first step. Depends on who you're talking to. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, talking about the risen Lord and many eyewitnesses that he appeared to. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, Paul says, and last of all, who's all? Verse 7, all the apostles. And last of all the apostles, verse 8, as to one untimely born, the risen Lord Jesus, he appeared to me also. Me also, the last apostle. You ever noticed Judas died? And in Acts chapter 1, he got a replacement. But now that Saul of Tarsus was called on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, you get to Acts chapter 12, the next apostle dies. James has his head lopped off. Who replaced James? Good answer. Crickets. Radio silence. Nobody, because he didn't need one. The foundation was being laid. The signs of the apostles were there, and Paul was the last and final apostle. Imagine a builder saying, you know, I mean, imagine Franco and the guys, the building committee coming along and saying, you know what, we laid a good slab, and we've got a good cornerstone, we've got the foundation stones, and so while the walls and the roof are going on, we thought we'd just redo the foundation. Whoa, 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 whoa. Refund. Can I have a refund? That's not the building we paid for at Antioch. You don't keep going back and fixing the slab while the walls are going up and the roof is being laid. The slab is done. God has spoken, and the foundation is complete. Sola scriptura. And so, I love the way Watson, Puritans from the 1600s, Watson says, in Christ's time and in the time of the apostles, there were then extraordinary gifts in the church which are now ceased. John Owen says, the dispensation of the Spirit through miraculous gifts has long since ceased, that we might be kept from enthusiastic delusion. Sound like the last 100 years of church history? The 1700s, during times of great awakening, which we long for, we pray for today, do we not? But George Whitfield says, the miraculous gifts conferred on the primitive church have long since ceased, and Whitfield saw fruit like no preacher today has ever seen. He says, we don't need the miraculous gifts. I love the words of Jonathan Edwards. He says, therefore, I do not expect a restoration of these miraculous gifts in the approaching glorious times of the church, nor do I want it. It appears to me that it would add nothing to the glory of those days, but rather it would diminish from the New Testament period. He says, for my part, I had rather enjoy the sweet influences of the Holy Spirit, showing Christ's spiritual, divine beauty, infinite grace, his dying love, which draws forth the holy exercises of faith and divine love and sweet rest and humble joy in God. He says, I'd rather have that for one quarter of an hour than to have prophetical visions and revelations the whole year long. He says, I've seen so much of the power of God in a more excellent way as to convince me that God can easily do without the miraculous gifts. How about the 1800s? Spurgeon himself. Those works of the Holy Spirit, which are at this time vouchsafed, promised to the church of God, are every way as valuable as those earlier miraculous gifts which have departed from us. The work of the Holy Spirit, by which men are quickened from their death in sin today, is not inferior to the power which once made them speak with tongues. And then fifth and finally, very briefly, I think you might chuckle a bit at this one. We've seen cornerstone, step one, step two, foundation stones, the apostles and prophets, three, apostolic signs, number four, the last apostle, number five, honest observation. Are you ready for a really profound statement? We believe the gifts have ceased because the gifts have ceased. Look around. Everything I have ever seen, and I stand corrected, and I would love to be proven wrong, is a fake imitation, not the biblical real deal. Quick examples. Healing in the Bible. Miraculous healers. You pick your story. It's instantaneous. It's complete. It's visible, verifiable diseases, not just the symptoms. It's undeniable. It's effective. It didn't require direct physical contact, and it wasn't done with preliminaries and special meetings. Show me where that's happening today. There is not one proven instance of someone being raised from the dead by a so-called healer or prophet that can be verified around the world. I have yet to hear of it. A proven case. It's lies, lies, and more lies. And it undermines Scripture. Biblical gift of tongues, fine. Dear sister, dear brother, bless you. I know you've had that experience. Could I just ask you, according to 1 Corinthians 14 and according to Acts chapter 2, was it known human languages with Jews present as a witness that the new covenant now was birthed? No more than two or three in the at a time, probably men, with 1 Corinthians 14, if you go on in the passage, with an interpreter. Please speak to me afterwards if you've ever seen tongues done that way. It doesn't mean everyone's deliberately lying. Some people are misled. Some people are confused. That's another discussion for another day. It's not what the Scripture says. We have to face the facts. Many are being duped and led astray. Ramshada, ramshada, ramshada will not suffice. Thus says the Lord. Cornerstone, foundation stones, signs of an apostle, last apostle, and honest observation. Let me just close with this. Paul's about to have his head chopped off. He's writing his swan song epistle to young Timothy, his son in the faith, pastoring at Ephesus. And what does Paul say in 2 Timothy? All four chapters, not once does he say, look for miracles, look for signs. In fact, he says, I left Trophimus sick back at Miletus, by the way. We didn't heal him. He says, Timothy, the book, all scriptures God breathed, the book, guard the gospel, remember what was written, hold to the truth, treasure the scriptures. It's all you need. It's enough. John Calvin says, any man who is not satisfied with the scripture seeks to know more than he ought to know. He says, there is no word of God to which place should be given in the church save that which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Tonight, we come to Revelation 22, last book by the last apostle, and he gives one of the most severe warnings in anywhere in the New Testament about not adding to God's word. One of the greatest church historians of the 20th and 21st centuries, Ian Murray, he studied most of the great revivals. He'll tell you the greatest works of God that we have ever known in history did not require the miraculous gifts. And the movements that have claimed the gifts have usually done the most damage and harm to the name of Christ in the world. I have dear family members that saw a lifelong friendship ended. They're godly and they had Christian friends. I used to work for him. Godly man. He was sure the Lord told him he was going to get hired as the CEO of a certain company, and he wouldn't listen to anyone who said otherwise because that would mean he didn't have faith. He left his church. He left his friends. He led his family down the pit. All because the Lord told me, outside of Scripture. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Openness to new revelation, openness for God to say beyond what he's already said, is an open door God wants you to shut so that Satan doesn't climb in as well and cause damage to your faith and the faith of others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We don't deserve your word. It is a gift of your grace left to ourselves and our own devices and our feeble faith. We would all be a bunch of Gideons running around for another fleece. We'd all be looking for more signs and evidences. We'd be the unbelieving generation that Jesus rebuked. But by your grace, you have brought your word to us. You have introduced us to sound doctrine, maybe a book, a tape, a CD, a podcast, a friend, a sermon, a healthy church. May we be humble. May we never be proud or arrogant about that. But may we be humbled by it. And may you use us, Lord, to rescue many others from error. So their faith too, and their comfort, and their trials, and their suffering when dark days come, will be strong because of the light of your word and your word alone. empowered by your Spirit. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.